Amen. Appreciate that. First Peter tonight, please. First Peter. Like that congregational song, I'd rather have Jesus. No, the rest of that stuff would matter, would it? If we don't have him, all we would have is a bunch of stuff and notoriety in this life and face eternity without him. So I think I'd rather have Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
I've been on the other side, and I like what I got better.
Amen.
1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start a series through the book of 1 Peter. We've been through 1 Peter before, I think about 17, 18 years ago. I won't ask how old some of you were 17, 18 years ago, or how many, of course, a lot of people weren't even here 17, 18 years ago. But it's a book that's fitting for our time, and I believe that's why God has kind of directed me back to this. I've been here long enough now, we got to start covering some stuff again, and so we're going to go through 1 Peter. Don't forget, Lord willing, we'll be picking back up on Wednesdays here pretty quick and looking at some of the Old Testament minor prophets and talking about those. And of course, Sunday mornings we're doing 1 John. I don't know if you're enjoying it or not, but I'm having a good time in 1 John, and so we'll see what God has for us there. But we're going to start in 1 Peter tonight. We're going to do an introduction to the book, and I will do my best to make an introduction interesting and exciting. Introduction is the part of the book that most people skip over. Amen. Most people here tonight, we just start to chapter 1, don't we? We don't read the introduction and all that other stuff. But we need to know a little bit about what's going on in the book and the man behind the book. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 1. We'll just read some verses to get us started. Then, Lord willing, next week we'll really start getting into the book itself. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. We talk about Paul, the great theologian, but man, Peter packs a lot of doctrine in verse 2. Then he goes on in verse 3 and says, Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. I like that phrase, lively. Peter does too. Peter's going to talk about in the book, he talks about the fact we have a lively hope, we have a lively word, and we have a lively stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the book is over. Then he goes on and says this, To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this, in verse 6, kind of sets up our introduction tonight when he says this, Wherein ye greatly rejoice. We rejoice in the things that we have, the blessings and the hope of heaven. But then he says this, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We have these many things that we're looking forward to. But right now is not the time of rejoicing and excitement. Our reward is not now. We're looking forward to the day when we're going to reap those things that we have. And all the suffering or trials or difficulty or persecution is going to be worth it when that day comes. Now, normally you would never stop a message on a colon or a text on a colon, but we're going to do an introduction, so it's not that important for us tonight. We'll pick it all up when we get into the book itself, all right? Father, we pray that you'll help us tonight as we just kind of lay the groundwork for this series and the book of 1 Peter. And while all the Word of God's applicable to us today, 1 Peter is certainly one that's very applicable to the time that we live in. And I fear if things continue as they are, a time that may be more reality to us than it is even now. So I pray that you'll help us as we go through the book, as we lay the introduction tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always, in reverence to God's word tonight. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
The recipients of the book are given to us in verse 1 and 2. All right, but I need to do a little explaining, all right, as we get into this. After the Jews were carried away captive in the Old Testament, the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then later the southern kingdom of Judah, which was carried away in 586 BC, as a result of that captivity and this carrying away, not only did the Jewish nation cease to exist, but the Jewish people were scattered across all the nations under the sun, and remain scattered unto this day. They have not been drawn back together. There's coming a day when God's going to return his people to the land and regather Israel. But as of tonight, they're still scattered under every nation of the earth. In 1948, God, not the UN, reestablished the nation of Israel on the land that they now sit on and that they now inhabit. And regardless of what certain political parties claim, and regardless of what the media likes to claim, when the nation was reestablished, Israel was not reestablished on stolen land. And the reason why that's so is because you can't steal that which already belongs to you. And that land already belonged to the nation of Israel. That land was given to them by way of a covenant of God. It was given to them in Genesis chapter 12 under the Abrahamic covenant some 4,000 years ago. And it was promised to them, as I said, by covenant. And they possessed it under Joshua. In Joshua chapter 3, when they crossed over the river Jordan in 1425 B.C., and possess that which God had promised them. So it's already their land. They own it. It's theirs. They didn't steal anything when they repossessed the land. Now, God has dispossessed them for a time because of their sin, because of the judgment of God on their sin. So God has dispossessed them, if you will, of much of the land that they were promised. But God has not given up on the covenant. It all still belongs to them by way of divine covenant. And as I said a moment ago, God eventually is going to reestablish them and reestablish the covenant in its entirety. And so that little patch that they possess now is not only a small portion of what God promised, but God's going to restore all that he promised later on. And if the media and certain political parties have a conniption now over what they possess, just think about the fact when they get it all. Because when they get it all, they're going to possess modern day Egypt, modern day Syria, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Lebanon, and a big chunk of Turkey when they get all that God has promised them, because it is there. Let me add this, it's not part of our point, but no believer, no Bible believer should be protesting Israel's possession of the land, and they certainly should not be protesting Israel's right to exist, because to do so is to fight against the covenant of God Almighty. I don't understand anybody who claims to be a Christian who's protesting their possession of the land, their right to exist, or their right to defend themselves. Because all of this was given to them by covenant of God Almighty. Now, the Jewish people remained scattered across all these countries, all these lands, all this area, across the Roman Empire during Peter's day. And the countries that he mentions, countries and territories that he mentions in verse 1 of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, these were territories in the Roman Empire. And if you were to look at a map, you would see that all of them bordered the northern top edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And there were other countries, obviously, in the Roman Empire, but these are the ones that Peter focuses on. And of course, the Jewish people were scattered among these nations that made up, again, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so forth. And he uses the term scattered strangers, strangers that are scattered. And this was a term that was often used to refer to the scattered Jews, many of them, again, who were scattered across Cappadocia and Bithynia and so on. But when Peter uses the term in 1 Peter, when you consider the context of the whole book, he's not using it specifically of scattered Jews. He's using it of his people who are scattered among the world. Jews and Gentiles who were scattered across these territories that made up the Lord's churches in these areas. And so he's referring not just to the Jewish people, but he's using this term to refer to all of God's people, because we are all scattered amongst the world. Amen. We're all scattered and facing this same situation. And of course, they were scattered in the world, hated of those they were scattered among. And so Peter again uses this term not to refer just to the Jews only, but to all of his people, Jew and Gentile, who made up his churches in Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so on. Now, the book of 1 Peter is meant to support God's people who found themselves in and amongst the world, who found themselves in a world that hated them. And it's meant to support God's people and his churches in suffering and temptation and persecution and trials that came with being scattered among the world. And this book is very much about supporting them. And Peter gets right to his point. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter gets right to the point when he says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. Let me paraphrase, but for right now, for the season that you are now in, you're going to have to endure suffering. He said, this is a time of suffering. The phrase, if need be, means if it is necessary, and it is. This suffering is a part of the time that we are in, and it was certainly a part of the time that they were in. And unfortunately, this time is a time of suffering. if need be. It's necessary for now, and it is going to grow worse until Jesus comes back, and then it will all be over for those of us who are saved. But he says, for right now, they're enduring these things and suffering these things. And unfortunately, again, temptations and trials and persecution are a part of what we deal with. And Paul and Peter refers in verse 6, he refers to manifold temptations. And we'll get into this more in detail when we get into the book itself. The word manifold temptations means all varieties of temptation, whether it be temptation or persecution or trial or suffering. There is a variety of things that God faces. God's people face. And so this book is written to God's people. It was written directly to them. And by extension, of course, it's been preserved for us so that we might know how to face the same things. Now, I hope that we don't have to face anything like they did. But I think that we could all understand tonight that if the Lord tarries his coming much longer, we are going to face some things. I'm not worried about the economy. I'm not worried about all the other stuff that that everyone else is worried about. I'm worried about the attack on free speech and the attack on Christianity and what we're going to face as far as God's people are concerned. I'm far more worried about that than I am the others. And so I think we may face some of those things, and that makes this book very relevant to the time that we live in. Now, the timing of this book, the timing of First Peter and also, of course, Second Peter as well, fits right into this very subject because at the time of the writing of First Peter, at the time God used Peter to write down this book, the emperor of Rome was a man that most of us will recognize, a man by the name of Nero. And to call Nero a madman is to do a disservice to madmen everywhere because he was insane, if he was not demon-possessed or both, one of the most wicked, vile men, I think, to ever live. And in July of 64 A.D., Nero kind of famously, in a fit of rage, set fire to the city of Rome and burnt much of it down. And in lieu of the predictable outrage, or as a consequence of the predictable outrage, Nero blamed Christians and, of course, created a great persecution against God's people. And it was in October of 64 that Nero reached kind of the height of unspeakable atrocities. And it's during that time that the thing that many of us know about, that he lit the pathway to the palace in his garden with the bodies of God's people that he killed and then set on fire. And so, and we can't get into all the atrocities with children present that they did because there were many. It was a horrific, evil time. And he was again a demonic man as he carried out all of these atrocities against God's people. And it was during this time period, it was in this time setting that God used Peter to write this book of 1 Peter. You know, we have it so well that it's hard for us to understand. Even if I could describe, even if we didn't have children present, and I described everything that we know of from the books of martyrs that they endured and that they suffered and then they went through, even if I described it in graphic detail, I don't think we tonight in the comfort of our building here in America could grasp what it would be like to endure these things because we have nothing to relate to. I mean, we have nothing that we can relate it to. We've had a bad day when somebody made fun of us at work. All right, and so we can't relate to this and understand it. Though, as I said a minute ago, we might begin to relate more to it if God doesn't come back very soon. And had we lived in this time, had we lived during this time, I'm sure that we would have wondered if we were not witnessing the end of the world. I think we might wonder if any God's people were going to survive because of the level of persecution that was taking place as Peter penned this book. Now, what we have to remember when we think about this book, and you got to get your head in the book, all right? And what I mean by that is you got to think about the fact that these were very real people who were experiencing these things. These aren't just stories. These aren't stories of the martyrs. These are very real people who were living in this time. They were people just like you, who loved their wife and who loved their husbands and who loved their children and who loved their parents. These are very real people, had the same dreams, the same desires, the same dreams of life that were living through. People of like passion as we are that were living these things and enduring these things. They're just not some figment. They're real people who experienced these things. And so when Peter writes this book, he's writing these people who are under persecution and trials and struggles that you and I can't begin to comprehend. Right. And he writes to strengthen them, or God uses him to write to strengthen them so that they might endure that which we couldn't imagine enduring. You know, I don't want to get into this too deep, but there are two kinds of suffering that we do in relationship to Christ as God's people. One of them is we suffer with Christ. Paul talks about that, I believe it is in Romans 8, 17 or so. We suffer with him. Suffering with him means this, that once I identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, I bring upon myself sometimes mockery, misunderstanding. I bring upon myself a certain mentality in people's minds because I have associated with Christ. Because I've taken a stand with him and I've associated myself with him, I face sometimes being made fun of and mocked and belittled and ridiculed, amen, and mistreated, not promoted, and the other things that come along with identifying with him. And we're familiar with that because anybody who's saved, if you're saved and living the saved life, you're going to suffer with Christ. You're going to endure some things with Christ. The other type, though, is the type that we don't know anything about, and that is suffering for Christ. Because none of us in this room tonight have suffered for Christ. And that is completely different. These people in the book of 1 Peter are not only suffering with Christ, they're suffering for Christ. And again, that's something that we may learn more about, but we don't know anything about now. Because none of us here have ever really suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I look at books like this and I see what they suffered with Christ and what they suffered for Christ, I think, man alive, how petty our squabbles are and how petty stuff is when we look at what they were enduring and suffering. They would probably look at us and think how ridiculous it is, some of the petty squabbles of Christianity in our day, when we see all that they were enduring and all that they were suffering. Now, the theme of 1 Peter is the grace of God in the face of trials. Look over in chapter 1 and verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, through heaviness of manifold temptations. He talks about suffering these things. But then look what he says over in chapter 5, verse 10. He says in chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, but the God of all grace, you there? Chapter 5, verse 10. He says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered for a while, make you perfect, established, strengthened, and settled you. It's this encouragement that there is a better day coming. It's encouragement to the grace of God and the strength of God and the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the theme of the book. Peter's point is that we can trust in the grace of God and we can trust in the hope of God. And Peter mentions the trials and persecutions that they were currently suffering. He said that in verse 6 of chapter 1 when he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, though at this moment you are suffering. And just to be an encouragement, in chapter 4, verse 12, look there, he says this, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. So Peter says his purpose is to strengthen them in the grace of God, in the hope of God, in the hope of eternal life, and the persecutions that they are now suffering. Then in chapter 4, verse 12, he talks about these which are yet to come. This is the good news, people who are reading the book of Peter. It's going to get worse. And of course, some of this in chapter 4, verse 12 is referring to end time events, which we'll get to when we get into the book. But he says these times are coming. And he writes to strengthen 2 Peter, which we're not going to get into. But the theme of 2 Peter is hope and confidence in the Word of God in the face of trials. And when you put those two books together, they give a great defense, a great help to God's people. Because whether the devil comes after us as a lion without or a serpent within, we can trust in God's strength and hope from the attacks without, and we can trust the truth of God's word for attacks within. And so he says we have this great hope and great strength in God. You all with me so far? So these two books together make a great defense, which is what God's plan was. Now I want to spend the rest of our time talking about the man behind the book. We all understand tonight that God is ultimately the author of 1 Peter. But Peter is the man who God chose to write the book. And it's important that we understand something about Peter. You know, God couldn't have chosen a better man to pen this book. He couldn't have chosen a more qualified man to pen this book and its sister book, 2 Peter. I don't have any doubt that when Peter gave up his fishing business in Matthew chapter 4... and surrendered to follow the Lord Jesus Christ into full-time ministry, I'm pretty sure that he had no clue what he was getting into, what was coming and what he was going to have to endure and what he was going to have to suffer and what he was going to have to face. But of course, he was soon going to find out. But the Lord has a way of, God has a way of training us for whatever he has for us. He has a way of training us for whatever he has for us to do. He has a way of shaping us and molding us. Now, anytime you shape and mold something, sometimes that requires pain. But God has a way of molding us, shaping us. You know, as it was brought out during the missions conference, God has a will for all of us. But we have to be molded and shaped and prepared for that. And God has a way, the ability to shape us and mold us for whatever God has for us. One of the things that God had for Peter was to pen this book to a suffering people that they might have hope in God, that they might have hope in God's word, that they might have a hope that might sustain them through times of suffering. And the only way to write that, the only way to write that to a people in a meaningful way is you have to have some experience with it for it to really mean something. And so in order to mold Peter, to bring him to a place where God could use him to pen this book down, God had to do some work on him. God had to do some shaping in his life. And I just want to say tonight that he does that to all of us. Maybe not in the same ways, well, not in the same ways he did it with Peter, but he does mold us and shape us for his will if we will submit to his molding and shaping. In the life of Peter, there are three major events that took place. If you're really sharp and think about it, but don't do that. Listen to me for right now. Think about it later. But if we were to take the time to think about it instead of listening to me, there are three major events in the life of Peter that God used to equip him to write this book in a way that would be meaningful to these people. Look, if you will, over in Matthew chapter 14, quickly. Matthew chapter 14. Everybody still awake? Matthew 14. If there was ever a man who had kind of a rough time through shaping and molding, it was Peter. And God used these three major events. Of course, he used other events as well, but there are three major events that he used to shape Peter's life in a way that was so important concerning this book. The first of those, and I'm not going to read all of this because most of us here on a Sunday night are familiar with this, but in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33, the first of those lessons is the lesson on the water. And you can just kind of look. We may pull out a verse here, but I'm not going to read this whole thing for the sake of time. Because come on, you've heard it. Amen. We're familiar with Peter's experience on the water. Jesus came to them in the midst of the storm. At first, they were unsure it was him. They thought it was a disembodied spirit. After all, they hadn't seen too many people walking on the water. And so Jesus came to them walking on the water. They were unsure whether it was an image or a ghost or a disembodied spirit or whatever it was. And Peter finally deduced that he thought it was the Lord. At least he was pretty sure. And in Matthew 14, 28 is where Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, I think it's you. If it is you, call to me and allow me to walk on the water." Of course, Jesus famously said, "Come on." And Peter stepped out of the boat and walked farther on water than anybody in this room tonight. But then, as we know, because we all know the story, as we know, he took his eyes off of Christ. And he began to put his eyes on the storm. He put his eyes on the circumstances and the waves as they arose. He started paying more attention to what was going on around him than he did on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, he began to sink. And then in verse 30 of chapter 14 is where he cries out, "Lord, save me." Sometimes that's all you need. You don't need a flowery King James sermon or prayer. You don't need, "Oh God, thou great God Almighty, savest thou me." Sometimes you just got to say, "Save me." And so Peter cried out, "Save me." And the Lord, because he's always gracious, did so. Amen. He saved him. Now, the point of all that is sometimes we get so busy looking at Peter's failure that we miss the point of the whole thing. And here really is, and we could draw several lessons from this, but the bigger lesson is this. The bigger lesson is God's ability to deliver us despite our limited faith. God's ability to deliver us from trials and difficulty, instruction and tribulation, despite the limitations of our faith. Let's be honest tonight. We'd all have to admit, including this preacher, that our faith has limitations. I would to God that we would never limit the God of Israel, as the psalmist says, because of our limited faith. But unfortunately, we all have limitations to our faith. And Peter learns this lesson here, that though he had enough faith to step out, his faith was not unlimited. And when the storm began to rise and he saw the trials going on around him, he began to sink and he cried out, God, save me. And because God is not limited by our faith, Jesus reached out his hand and delivers him, saves him out of the storm. The storm and the water, listen, the storm and the water posed absolutely no danger. It was the limit of his faith that posed the danger. Listen, when Jesus was standing in the water in the storm, what did that make any difference? What did that matter? The problem was his limited faith. And so when Jesus reached down and raised him up out of that water, that had been something to see too. But when Jesus reached out, took him by the hand and lifted him up, raised him up out of the water and saved him, got him back in the boat again, in a very real sense, he didn't save Peter from the water and he didn't save him from the storm. He saved him from the limitations of his faith. Because the storm didn't pose any danger as long as his faith wasn't unlimited. Can I say this tonight? Nothing strains faith more than suffering. Nothing strains faith more than trial. Nothing strains faith more than persecution. The greatest test most of us face is when our faith is so limited that we struggle to trust God when it feels like you're sinking in the storm. Can I trot through that again? The greatest test most of us face is when our faith is so limited that we struggle to trust God when it feels like we're sinking. Look over in Mark chapter 9, quickly, Mark chapter 9. I could have just said this and you would have known what it was. But in Mark chapter 9, verse 24 is where this man brings his son to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if thou believest. And what does the man say? Lord, help my belief. I want to help. Jesus says, the problem here is the limitations of your faith. And the man owns up to those limitations. And says, Lord, will you help me believe? And so Peter isn't rescued from the storm. He's rescued from the limitation of his faith. And the greatest challenge to our faith is always trial and persecution and difficulty in the storm. Now, this may have seemed like a failure in the moment for Peter. We don't look at this as the great success of Peter. Nobody looks at this incident on the sea and says, what a great success Peter was. Though we will have to admit, he's been more successful in walking on water than any of us. But ultimately, he sank, and so we kind of focus on that we think about this as a failure in Peter's life. But ponder on this for a moment. Little did Peter know at the time that God was preparing him to write a book some 35 years later that would bear his name and be called the book of 1 Peter. And it was going to be written to churches in Asia who were having the limitations of their faith tested like no one has ever had it tested before. People who no doubt struggled with questions that were straining their faith. Do you not think that people enduring what they were doing, enduring, that their faith was being stretched, that it was being strained? Do you not think that there were questions in their mind about what's going on? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God deliver us? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why did God allow my child or my husband to be taken in persecution? Why is God allowing these things to take place? Do you not think that those questions were straining their faith? Do you not think that it was taxing their faith to the limit of what they were able to believe and able to trust? And what better person to write this book than one who has experienced the limitations of his faith? It was a part of what God did to prepare him. And 1 Peter, turn back over there if you will. Again, I'll remind you in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered for a while, he says, will make you perfect and strengthen you. He says, hang on to your faith because God is still in control and God is going to work all of this for good. Again, people were no doubt struggling with questions and it was straining their faith, but who better to remind them that God can deliver you? Come on, listen up. Who better to remind them than this one who sank in the sea, who God delivered by the limit despite the limitations of his faith, who better to remind these people that even though persecution is horrific, and even though things look completely terrible, and even though you don't understand what's going on, God can deliver you despite the fact that your faith is limited. I'm just saying it. I'm so thankful that God's work in delivering me, God's work in strengthening me, God's work in helping me, protecting me, I'm so thankful it isn't limited by the faith that I have. That God many times, and despite our limited faith, still steps in. Come on, aren't you glad?
Amen.
Because let's just be honest with each other. Just us here tonight. So let's just be honest with each other. We are a people oftentimes of weak faith. Oh, listen, I got faith by the bucket loads when I'm on the mountain. I got faith by the bucket load when it's you that's suffering. But when I find myself in the midst of a storm, and I don't understand what God's doing, and I don't understand why it's happening or what's taking place, and I have to do like that man in Mark 9 and just say, Lord, I want to believe, but I am struggling here. I'm thankful that God doesn't need unlimited faith on my behalf. Amen. I'm thankful God can deliver us despite the limitations of our faith. And God taught that lesson to Peter when he sank in the water. And God didn't save him from the water, but from the limitations of his faith. And who better now to write to these people and tell them, I know things are hard to believe. I know you're questioning. I know you can't understand what's going on. And I know your faith is being stretched to the limit, but have hope because God can deliver you despite the limitations of your faith. That's the first lesson that God used to shape Peter in order to write this lesson. The second one's over in Matthew chapter 17. Turn over there if you will. Matthew 17. Peter not only learned this great truth concerning limited faith in his own life, but God also used it to help the churches of Asia some 35 years later. The second one he learned is in Matthew 17. And again, I won't read all this because we're familiar with it. We might read a little of it here, but this is the lesson he learned on the mount. In Matthew 17 and verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into the high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. And of course, then answered Peter, Lord, it's good if we should build a church up here. We should build some tabernacles. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright light overshadowed them, a voice from the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. They weren't terrified. They were in awe, sore afraid of what was taking place. This is the second lesson that Jesus used, or God used, to shape Peter. You know, Jesus, I'm telling you, this being off a week has messed me up. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and they saw him for who he was. They saw him as the very Son of God, who is indeed who he is. They also saw Moses and Elias talking with him. And of course, in verse 3 and 4, Peter famously, you know, has a response. And Peter answered in all of this. We all know people who don't know when to be quiet and ruin the moment. All right? And Peter was certainly having one of those times. And so he gets so caught up in the excitement of it, They makes this brash statement. Lord, we should build some tabernacles up here. We should put up some tents up here, and just stay up here on the mountaintop and worship you. And so he makes this foolish statement. Well meant, well intended probably, but yet a foolish statement. But he gets so caught up in the moment that he fails to miss the point. The point of this exercise on top of the mountain is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is transfigured before them so that they see past the fleshly body which he's taken on, and they see the fact that he is the very Son of God. And God the Father speaks from heaven, This is my Son. And if there was ever any question in Peter's mind or John's mind or James' mind concerning the sovereignty of God, it should have been erased at this point. And Peter, who made this crazy brass statement, and let's be honest, we would have probably been saying, Amen. That's a good idea. Let's build some tabernacles. I'll fetch the wood, you get the tools, and we'll build some tabernacles up here. But they missed the point of the whole thing. The point is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign God, and he is sovereign over all things. Because they were so busy talking, they missed the point. You know, for sidebar here, it might do us some good to be quiet a little more. To be more quiet in so-called worship and just realize who He is. To fall on our face before God as Peter does in verse 6 and come to the realization that this is God with whom I have to do. He is my Savior, but He is also God. Now think about this. This lesson is going to come in handy some 35 years later when he would write 1 Peter to a group of people who could see no end to the slaughter, who could see no end to the persecution, who could see no end to the trials that they're facing, when the whole world to them seemed to be under the control of a madman. Who better than Peter, who was on the mount and saw and was assured of the sovereignty of God? Who better to remind them that God is sovereign even when it looks like the world is out of control? Even when it looks, this will help you, even when it looks like crazy people are in charge. Even when it looks like insanity is ruling. Even in a time when people can't tell a man from a woman, when we're murdering our unborn, when we're promoting as a nation gay marriage. Yeah. And just let me say this. What two people do is their own affair. It's wrong, but it's their own affair. But when a nation endorses it, they're in trouble. And it looks crazy, doesn't it? Oh, come on, I can't be the only one. It looks like mad people are in charge. Matter of fact, it would be a disservice to call them mad people. A disservice to mad people everywhere. Of course, part of this is God's judgment on our nation. Because the Bible's very clear. God told Israel that when you sin against me, you will be ruled by children. He's not talking about 11-year-olds. He's talking about children in the sense of maturity and wisdom and godliness and spirituality. But God used that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration to impress upon Peter His almighty sovereignty, so that Peter, 35 years later, with God's help, could write to these people and say, I know it looks like everything is out of control. I know it looks like man is in control. A madman is in control. And I know it looks like the world may be coming to an end, but God is sovereign. That's right. Amen. And God is in control. And then quickly, the last lesson that God used to shape Peter. The third lesson is over in Luke 22. You can turn over there. Again, we won't read all of this, but Luke 22 is the hardest lesson. There's a lesson on the fire, but there's a lesson on the water, there's a lesson on the mount, and now the hardest one of all, the lesson by the fire. The lesson by the fire. In Luke 22, go back up to verse 31. Luke 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said unto Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he says in verse 34, and he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, and both into prison and into death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast thrice denied that thou even knowest me. And then, of course, in verses 56 through 20, or 62 is where Peter faces those three questions. Aren't you one of them? No. Don't you know him? No. I've never met him. Cursed and swore to emphasize the fact that he had no idea who Jesus was. That's a horrible thing. I'd like to say it had been me, I wouldn't have done such a thing. But don't forget about the limitations of your faith. And so Peter faced these three questions by the fire. And notice in verse 61 and 62, it says this, 61 and 62, says this, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word which he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and what? Wept bitterly. Those two words, remember and wept, both of which indicate a lesson learned. They both indicate, listen, When you remember and you weep over your actions, that is a lesson learned. How handy, as hard as this must have been, how handy this lesson would be when he wrote to these churches of Asia, now listen, about their need to stand in the power of a sovereign God who can save them despite the limitations of their faith as long as they don't trust in their own strength. Peter boasts in Luke 22, not me, I'll stand, I'll follow you everywhere. And he found out not just how weak his faith is, but how weak he is in his own strength. How great's that going to be in a roundabout way 35 years later when he writes to these people and says, trust in the sovereignty of God, trust in him, don't ever trust in your own strength, and depend on the fact that God can strengthen you even given the limitations of your faith. Now, you may not be as fascinated by all this as I am, but it's fascinating to me. No, it's a blessing to me how God takes these three major events in Peter's life and he uses them to shape him for the purpose that he had for him, which was to pen this book, to be a blessing and a help to these people who were suffering like we could not imagine. I'm thankful God shapes people, aren't you? And molds people for his purposes because they have an impact on us and are a help to us. All of us have a story. Many of us here tonight could give a testimony of the things God's done in our life to shape us and to use us. And all of these lessons, as I said, would be handy. Back over in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're done. All of these lessons would be handy when he wrote to these people in verse 1, he calls strangers. The word stranger is the same word as the word pilgrim. And it refers to the fact that the people he wrote to, and by extension, of course, us, we are, and never like any other time in my life have I felt more pilgrim-like than today. I feel like we're strangers in a crazy world, in an insane place. And he writes to them as strangers and pilgrims, as people who are passing through this life. And as we pass through, it gets rough, and it gets difficult, and it gets hard, and it's painful. We can't whine too much in comparison to them, but it still feels very real to us. Oh, come on, amen, when we suffer and deal with trials and difficulties. I said this morning, I don't want to wax all political here, but this election coming up is going to have a huge impact on us as God's people and which way this nation goes because of the attacks on free speech and censorship and so forth. And we have a political party that hates Christianity. And I don't say that as hyperbole. They're very vocal about it. That mocks the idea of prayer. And if they get in charge, we're going to be in trouble. I'm not wild about the other side, but I'll take my chances with that side. And so we may learn some of these things. And if it happens, if it gets worse, well, what are we going to do? Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do on November 3rd. I'm going to get up and serve the Lord like I did on November 2nd. I think the 2nd, isn't it? 2nd November is Election Day. Whatever the day is after Election Day, I'm going to get up and serve the Lord like I did that the day before and the day before that. You know what I'm going to do on November 12th? Wherever I might be, I'm going to serve the Lord like I did before. And I'm just going to keep on serving him. And here's why, and I'm done. Because we serve a God who can save even given the limitations and the weakness of our faith. Because we serve a God who is sovereign over all things. No matter how the circumstances look, and no matter who it looks like is in control, our God is in control. And because we serve a God who can strengthen us when we come to the point that we realize we cannot stand in our own strength. And it's when we come to that point that we find the help that we need to deal with horrible times. Amen? Listen tonight, let's learn from what Peter wrote to these people. Let's trust in the fact that we serve a God who isn't limited by our faith, that we serve a God who is sovereign over all, and that we serve a God who, if I will understand that I can't stand on my own strength and get out of the way, God can do amazing things and bring great deliverance. You know, like with Peter, sometimes our trials, I know you've never had a trial that you didn't understand and it didn't bother you. We sometimes have trials and suffering and circumstances and struggles. But when not self-inflicted, are things that God oftentimes uses to shape us and to form us and to mold us. Can I say this? That if you're saved today, if you've been saved for a length of time, your life, or at least what's good about it, is the totality of your trials and suffering and struggles. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if we were shaped by the good times? But the truth is, most of us are shaped by our struggles and by our trials and our difficulties. And our relationship with God is based in the fact that He has delivered us and helped us, and we can turn to Him. I'm thankful, though, that I don't have to endure these things for no reason. God uses them to shape me and mold me for whatever His purpose is. And if I don't understand what that is yet, if I don't understand what that purpose is, if I sit here and go, I don't know, God, why this is happening. I don't understand what You're trying to shape in me. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. I just don't understand. When those times come, you know what I have to do? I have to depend on the fact that I have a sovereign God that can help me despite the limitations of my faith. And what I need to do is stop trusting in my understanding, give up my plan B, and just trust in Him. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will? We'll have a verse of invitation as we always do. You know how we do things, no one looking around. Perhaps you're here tonight and you need to come and because there's some things going on in your life and you don't know what to do, you don't understand what to do. Maybe there's some trials or struggles. It wouldn't surprise me in a room this size, the number of people we have here, that there might be some things in our life that we don't understand. Might be we need to come to the old-fashioned altar tonight and say, God, forgive me. I'm so thankful that You're not limited by my faith. I feel like that man in Mark 9, God, help me. Help my unbelief, help my faith. Maybe you need to come tonight and say, Lord, I just want to trust the fact that You're sovereign, that You're not limited by me, and I just want to trust the fact that I just need to get out of the way and trust in You. Maybe you just want to come and thank Him. You know, as I look back, as I thought about this tonight, I look back at the things God has done in my life and how He has brought me to where I am by His working in my life. Maybe you just need to come tonight and say, I just want to thank You, God. Things I didn't understand, and things I didn't enjoy, but the truth is they've worked together to make me who I am for You.